author, Leo Bascaglia, recounts a story. It was about his mother and their misery dinner. It was the night after his father came home and said they were going bankrupt. Someone had taken off with the firm's funds. It was one of his partners. There was nothing left for operations. Everyone was shocked, depressed. And then Leo's mother did something totally unexpected. The next morning, she went out, she sold some of her jewelry, and she bought food for a scrumptious feast. And that evening, when everyone sat around the table, a table set for celebration, the other members of the family scolded her. How could you encourage feasting in the midst of a dismal situation like this? Her response was, "The time for joy is now, when we need it most, not tomorrow." This morning we've come to the last stop in our summer series, and we've titled this series, Celebration of Discipline. Now these are words that we rarely put together in everyday speech. After all, a celebration is something we usually do in response to happy circumstances, things like birthdays or Christmas. We usually associate discipline with childhood bad behavior. Experienced lots of that stuff once. But as we've seen, those first thoughts do not lend themselves to the true worth of these words. In fact, the spiritual disciplines we've been looking at, a scripture reading, meditation and prayer, submission, simplicity, service, and worship, these disciplines are actually paths to joy for the Christian. While it takes work to discipline ourselves, when we do, we find ourselves living the way we were created and receiving the reward that God ordained for obedience. Friends, striving to follow Jesus leads to joy. Striving to follow Jesus leads to joy. Now, it's important to clarify that this does not mean that discipline itself is joyful, as though Christians are these weird people who just love to wake up early in the morning and read Scripture. Right? Maybe you are like that, but I'm not. It takes work. Disciplines themselves are not joyful, but the fruit or the reward of discipline is joy. This is why the author of Hebrews writes, "No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful." He was on to something. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who've been trained by it. And so the promise is that while discipline itself is hard, the reward it carries makes it worth it. And it's on this foundation that we at Fort George have given ourselves this summer to following Paul's command to train yourself to be godly. Friends, train yourself to be godly. This morning we're looking specifically at the discipline of celebration, something you probably never thought of as a discipline before, and we're going to look at this in two texts. So please start by opening your Bibles to Luke chapter 4, Luke chapter 4, which was read so well for us already. We're going to start in verse 14, but before we do that, would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, as we come now to your word, we put ourselves before you open and vulnerable. Holy Spirit, be like a double-edged sword, cut to bone and marrow. We want to be changed. We want to hear your word and not have it bounce off us like rocky soil. We want to be soft soil. And now as we look at the discipline of celebration and disciplines in general, I pray, Lord Jesus, that because you've given us this grace free of charge, we would have hearts to work it out. Work out what you've given us through discipline. In this case, a discipline of celebration. We pray this in your name. Amen. Luke chapter 4, starting in verse 14. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. Aside from his birth, at this point in the story, all that we know about Jesus is that he was baptized in the Jordan River and overcame the tempter in the desert. And now, Jesus has come back home to Galilee, his hometown, to begin his ministry. And he starts out by establishing what he is all about, and that's key. What he's all about is not what people expected. Verse 16. He went to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it's written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, the recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Every Sabbath, the Jews would gather in synagogues to sing and read scripture. Actually, during their service, seven men would respond to the call to read, one priest, one Levite, and five others. And after they would read, there'd usually be a short period of expounding, similar to preaching. Now, Jesus wasn't a priest or a Levite, but he was well-respected and accustomed to being given the honor of reading the scriptures. That's what he does here. But it's not the fact that he reads that is surprising. Nothing unique there, but it's what he chooses to read and how he reads it. You see, the section of scripture Jesus chose is from Isaiah 61. It was an incredibly well-known passage. This is one of the messianic scriptures that foretold the coming king who'd free Israel from their enemies. But Jesus didn't read it exactly as it was written. Verse 19, Jesus ends the quote saying, "to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." But that's not where Isaiah 61 ends. In fact, Jesus stops reading right in the middle of a sentence. Isaiah 61 actually reads this, "to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God." But Jesus leaves that last part off, and everyone noticed. Luke says their eyes were fastened on him. You see, the belief was that when the Messiah showed up, he'd bring this period of blessing for the Jews and judgment for everyone else. And the blessing was just as sweet to the Jews as the coming judgment. Usually the thought of the destruction of our enemies is. But by saying this, Jesus makes two points. First, the day of favor and the day of judgment are actually 2 days, not one. That's pretty common knowledge to us, but that wasn't the thought in the first century. Jesus says it's 2 days, not one, and nobody could have known it. Now we know that those 2 days are separated by at least 2,014 years. They couldn't think that in the first century. That was Jesus' first point. His second point was that the favor and judgment that the Messiah was bringing weren't for everyone they thought they were. You see, the Jews thought it was blessing for them and judgment for their political enemies. But Jesus says the blessing he's bringing was actually for all humanity, but specifically the poor, the prisoners, the blind, and the oppressed. Jesus' good news was for sinners of all races who recognized they needed a Savior. The good news was that the most undeserving and despised people could be right with God. Now, if you're a sinner like I am, that's good news. This is joyful news worthy of celebration. Can I see some joy in the house this morning? All right, that's a little better. Okay, all right. This is good news, and this is what Jesus was all about. Jesus was about bringing people out of sin and sickness and poverty and oppression to a place of celebration. That's good news. This is why at Jesus' birth, the angel proclaimed, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy to all people." Not this, but this. All right? Try it out. Just practice it a little bit. This is a sermon about celebration, so you got to try this out, okay? So Jesus was here, and it meant joy. We sang what some think of as a Christmas carol this morning. That's because it's joyous that Jesus is here. 30 years later, when Jesus began his ministry, John tells us the first miracle Jesus performed took place in a small town. We sang water he turned into wine, right? This is a small town wedding where, most embarrassingly, the host runs out of wine. That's bad news. So Jesus turns 6 purification jars, that's 150 gallons, into the equivalent of 760 bottles of the best Gewürztraminer and Shiraz you've ever tasted. That's a lot of wine! Jesus loved celebration. He loved joy. In fact, Jesus loved celebration so much that the Pharisees thought that for this reason alone, he was a sinner. Jesus challenged them, saying, "John the Baptist came neither eating bread or drinking wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man," Jesus says, "me, came eating and drinking, and you say he's a glutton and a drunkard, friend of tax collectors and sinners." You see, Jesus lived so differently from the serious and stoic way religious people lived that they thought he must be a drunk. That's incredible. This focus of joyous living stretched right through to the end of his ministry, such that the author of Hebrews tells them, this is the passage we've come across so many times, "Even in death it was for the joy set before him that he endured the cross." Of all the incredible words that describe Jesus, like Savior or God-man, joyful is near the top of the list. But Jesus' joy wasn't just for him. In living the way he did, he demonstrated the kind of life that everyone can have if we live in him. When we give our hearts to Jesus, Jesus gives us his joy. The promise is that if we work out the grace that he's given us, all right, this isn't work salvation. Grace comes down first, but then as we work that out, obeying his commands and training ourselves in godliness, then Jesus' unexplainably exuberant joy will be ours as well. Try it out one more time. All right, okay, good. Okay, this is why Paul said, "The fruit of the Spirit is joy." If you have Jesus' Spirit living within us, then the fruit or the evidence of that will be joy, among other good things. And Jesus said, "If you keep my commands, you'll remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love." Why? Why, Jesus? Why should we do that? "I've told you this so that my joy may be in you," Jesus' joy, "and that your joy may be complete." Now, how does living in complete joy, in the spirit of celebration all the time, sound to you? Pretty good? That was a moment for participation. Let's try that again, okay? Let's try it again. How does living in complete joy, in the spirit of celebration all the time, sound to you? Pretty good? Okay, good, pretty good, pretty good. All right. Just in case it doesn't sound as good as it should, please know that joy isn't optional for Christians. Joy isn't optional. It's one of the evidences of the fact that we are saved. Because saved people look more and more like their Savior, or they aren't saved. Make sense? We're going to unpack this a little more, but ask yourself here, is there evidence in my life? Is there evidence in my life that I've received Jesus' grace, that that's come down, that his Holy Spirit is alive within me? Am I living out a life full of joy? Ask yourself that. Or alternatively, am I perhaps living in the spirit of this world, characterized by animosity, anger, misery, stinginess, any number of other opposites to joy? Now, I'm not implying that everything in your life will be happy. It wasn't for Jesus, and it won't be for you. But I am saying that joy has nothing to do with your circumstances and everything to do with intentional effort and training. So the question that leaves us with is what do I do if I don't have as much joy as I should? What do I do? How do I practice the discipline of celebration? And for the rest of our time this morning, we're going to turn to our second text. It comes in Philippians chapter 4. So just flip over there, Philippians chapter 4. And this is where Paul teaches us what the discipline of celebration looks like. Philippians chapter 4. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Philippians 4:4. Famous verse, you know this verse, rejoice in the Lord always. That's a command. I'll say it again, rejoice. If you've been around the church for any amount of time, you know this verse. But as with familiar verses in general, I think the weight of what Paul tells us here often goes over our heads. What Paul says here is strange. It's strange. Paul commands rejoicing. Strange. In every circumstance. That's strange. So let's look at, first of all, where Paul gets this idea that rejoicing can be commanded. I mean, when I first started thinking of this, the thought that popped into my head was of those old Western movies. Anybody like old Western movies? Okay, good. Got some participation this morning. This is awesome. All right. Old Western movies, usually it always comes down to, that it happens in almost every Western I've seen, the villain grabs his gun, points it at the feet of the hero and says, dance, right? Dance. Yeah. All right. So, how can Paul think that rejoicing can be commanded? Actually, this idea is a very old one. It stretches back to the very beginning of the nation of Israel. When Moses brought the people of Egypt out, brought the people of Israel out of Egypt, left the people of Egypt in Egypt, led them to the doors of the promised land, he left them with the law. And the law was to govern them as a people, as well as to establish them as a faith community. And so the law dictated rules like, you shall not murder, you shall not covet your neighbor's stuff, rules that govern society. But they also had rules like, you shall not have any other gods besides Yahweh, and you shall honor the Sabbath day and don't do any work on it. So these are rules that describe what it meant to be a people of faith in relationship with God. And when it came to being a people of faith, there were actually lots and lots of rules in the Old Testament, over 600 of them. And these laws included things like, here's a few, not marking their bodies with tattoos, not cutting off the sides of their beards, all right, not wearing clothing made of two fabrics, all the way down, of course, to how to give acceptable sacrifices to God in order that their sins would be forgiven. Now, a lot of these laws seem silly to us today. After all, why would God care that your shirt's made of polyester and your pants are made of cotton? Why would God care? Come on. In fact, he doesn't. But there was a very good reason why he commanded the Jews to live this way. And understanding this reason makes it possible for new covenant Christians, that's us right here, it makes it possible for us to know what relationship we have with the Old Testament. This is really important. Here it is in a nutshell. God established the law to separate his people from everyone else in the world. If you follow Yahweh, it made a difference in your life. All right? And so while all the people of the world around them were dressing in certain ways and eating certain foods and reproducing with certain people and using their resources in certain ways and appeasing their gods with certain sacrifices, if you followed Yahweh, everything in your life was to be different. Everything. Because Yahweh is not like any other god. Yahweh's people are not to be like any other people. That's one of the main reasons the Old Testament law existed. Now, why do I tell you this about the law? I tell you this because there was also a strict law of celebration in Old Testament times. A law of celebration. In fact, this law was a major one, requiring the Jews to dedicate a substantial portion of their resources towards keeping it. In Deuteronomy, Moses commanded the people to set aside 10% of their income to spend on rejoicing in the Lord and celebrating His goodness. Now, this tithe wasn't for them to give to the priest. They had another tithe for that. All right? This tithe was for them to party with. So, Moses said this. Let's have that text. Well, I don't have a media person. Okay. It crashed or something. Moses said this. Be sure to set aside, there we go, a tenth of all that your fields produce each year. Eat the tithe of your grain. Don't give it away. Eat it yourself. New wine and olive oil in the presence of the Lord your God at the place He will choose. If that place is too distant, exchange your tithe for silver and use the silver to buy whatever you like, cattle, sheep, wine, other fermented drink, or anything you wish. Then you and your household shall eat there in the presence of the Lord your God and command, rejoice. So if you were an Old Testament Jew and made $50,000 a year, you'd spend $5,000 celebrating God's goodness each year. Woo! Now, a little more participation here. Does that sound a little bit over the top? A little bit like a waste of some good resources that could be spent anywhere else? Anybody think that? A couple people, honest people, thank you. I appreciate that. God didn't think so. This law comes from God. He didn't think so. God thought it was perfectly appropriate for people who were living differently than everyone else around them to intentionally set aside a large portion of their financial means for celebrating that they were His people. That's what God thought. God's usually right. And Paul's command to rejoice in the Lord was nothing novel, nothing new. Now, in the New Testament, some things changed with respect to the law. It didn't go away, but it was fulfilled and made obsolete. These words are important, by the new covenant that was bought for us by Jesus' blood. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says this, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And in Hebrews, we read, "By calling this covenant new, He's made the first one obsolete." So what does this mean? Because the law is fulfilled and obsolete, hear this, every one of the Old Testament rules, everyone from the Ten Commandments to how much money we give God to how we celebrate His goodness to what kind of clothing we wear and whether we shave, no longer has binding control over us. Every single law. You don't have to follow those rules anymore. But the law is not abolished. And so the heart behind every single one of those rules, from the shaving to the Ten Commandments, is still in place. God still demands that His people distinguish themselves from the world they live in. That's the heart. That's what God wants. Paul said, "Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." That means while there's no law Christians have to keep, none, no law Christians have to keep, the standard Jesus holds us to is that in contrast to everyone else, we, if you bear Jesus' name, that means you, we look like him. That's the standard. That's the new covenant law. So for example, the old covenant and the world commands, don't murder. And anyone who has secular neighbors, like me, is thankful for that law. It applies to them. But if you're a Christian, that law does not apply to you. Here's what does apply to you. You are under the new covenant, which says you are to be holy as Jesus is holy. We aren't bound by external rules that force our behavior. Instead, we have a living spirit within us that guides us. And Jesus said, when you're full of his spirit, we won't even let anger fester in our hearts. That's from the Sermon on the Mount. If you aren't angry, friends, you certainly aren't going to murder anyone. Right? The law, the Jews showed God that they trusted him by setting aside a tithe for the temple. And a tithe to celebrate his goodness. Two tithes, 20%. Christians, friends, aren't limited by laws like that. We're under the new covenant, which tells us first that everything we have has been given to us for a reason. Friends, it's not 10% that's God's. Everything we have has been given to us for a reason, namely so that we can give generously to those around us. That's one purpose. But since that's true, therefore, it's also true that everything we can, with everything we can, we need to celebrate God's goodness. We need to put our resources towards celebrating God's goodness because God wants his people to be joyful because God is joyful. So, don't tithe, 10%. Give generously. Probably most of us could improve here, but that's for another sermon. But also intentionally put money aside to party in thanksgiving for God, of God. Take your kids to Disneyland, or at least out for ice cream. Take your spouse to the Bahamas. Woohoo, says my wife. All right. But when you're there, celebrate God's goodness. While you're having a blast, continually remind yourself and your family that you're there because God is good. Don't use entertainment to distance yourself from God. Use it to celebrate God's goodness. That's a couple of examples of how the new covenant fulfills and makes obsolete the old covenant. But wait a minute. What happens when we find ourselves not living that way? Well, because we all know that Christians sometimes don't live the way we should. You know, sometimes Christians murder people. It's happened. Less shockingly, but just as sinful, sometimes Christians don't live in the joy of Jesus. What do we do then? What do we do then? This is where we come back to Philippians chapter 4, verse 4. A second aspect to what it means for Paul's command to, what it meant for Paul to command rejoicing in every circumstance. While Christians live under the new covenant as new creations, this doesn't mean that we automatically change into people who never sin. Rather, this is what it does mean. It means that we are able to work out the salvation that we've received, training ourselves to be godly. And in this case, training ourselves to celebrate. And in Philippians 4, Paul now gives us two positive commands to discipline ourselves to do and one negative command to discipline ourselves to avoid in order to live out celebration in every situation. Look at verse 5, Philippians chapter 4, verse 5. Paul says, "Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. The first positive command Paul gives is, if we're gonna learn how to rejoice in every situation, is because the Lord is near, we need to practice looking different from everyone around us. And the word he uses for this difference is gentleness. That's in verse 5. This word could also be translated patience. Gentleness or patience that makes you different from the people out there. Now, my mom used to always joke, I never pray for patience because God will give you the opportunity to develop it. But that's kind of the opposite advice to what Paul gives here. In the midst of situations that are not going our way, Paul says, develop this. It's a command. So develop gentleness or patience that will set you apart. Discipline yourself not to react the same way everyone else does. In the world, people react a certain way when they don't get their way, right? Don't do that. Train yourself not to do that. Paul, as he's writing this, is a prisoner in Rome, eventually under Nero, with a very uncertain future. Tradition tells us that Nero ended up beheading him not many years after he wrote the book of Philippians. And yet Paul commanded us to rejoice in every situation by disciplining ourselves to react with gentleness or patience to our circumstances. It's going to make you look different. Let me ask you, have you trained yourself to react differently than other people when bad things happen to you? Have you trained yourself to look differently? If you don't know, ask your spouse. Your spouse is the person, he's God or she's God's gift for your sanctification. She'll let you know. Have you trained yourself to react differently? Second, if we're going to be able to rejoice in every situation, in verse 6, Paul gives us a negative command that we must discipline ourselves to avoid. He says, don't be anxious about anything. Now, the King James here reads, be careful for nothing. Be careful for nothing. Now, this is a pretty radical command for people like us. We live in a very ironic time as North American Christians. Our lives are safer than probably any other moment in history. Physically, we can expect to live well into our 80s. No surprise there. And faith-wise, no one seeks our lives. That's true. That's the reality we live in. And yet, one of our major concerns, evidenced by the things we pray for, is our safety. God keep us safe. I find that ironic. Paul says if we're going to live in joy, we have to let go of this concern and be anxious for nothing. Because it's impossible to live in the joy of Jesus and allow ourselves to be controlled by anxiety. Our good God holds our lives in His hands, and so we know that we're not going to get sick or go bankrupt or die outside of His control. God's in control. Because this is true, we can discipline ourselves not to be anxious about anything. Be careful for nothing. Are you an anxious person? Or is God in control in your life? Are you anxious? If you don't know, ask your spouse. Spouses are good things. If you don't have one, get one. Finally, Paul says, the ability to live rejoicing in every situation depends on our ability to give every circumstance to God in prayer. Verse 6 says, we present our requests to God in prayer and petition, thankful for His loving provision. So when you get sick, pray for a return to health and go to the doctor by all means. But pursue this, not holding on to your life as though it was the most important thing. It's not. Your life is not the most important thing you have. The world says if we don't have our health, what do we have? But the Christian responds, my God can heal me. But whether he does or not, I will have joy as long as I have Jesus. Amen? When your finances are tight, pray for a blessing and learn how to budget. But pursue this, not motivated by the thought that you're the one who provides for your future. You're not. The world says, set yourself up to be comfortable in retirement. But the Christian responds, I can have joy regardless of what happens to my RSPs as long as I have Jesus. Friends, do you pray in confident thankfulness, knowing that God loves you and he cares for those who seek him? Paul says if we do these things, we'll be able to live rejoicing in every circumstance, because verse 7 says this, and the peace of God. If you do these three things, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, just like Jesus transcended the understanding of the religious people he was around, will guard your heart and your minds in Christ Jesus. Leo Biscaglia's mother knew that living in joy was not dependent on circumstances, but rather on their discipline to celebrate in the midst of misery. And so because her Savior was Jesus the joyful, she was able to lead her family out of depression and into celebration. How about you? Is the Jesus you worship the contagiously joyful Jesus of the Bible? Is that the Jesus you worship? Has he infected you with his joy? Or do you and your family or your church have room for improvement here? Do we not need to take the grace we have received and discipline ourselves in celebration? Friends, don't give up. Train yourself to be godly. Let's pray. Jesus the joyful, we worship you. We put ourselves at your feet, and you tell us that your burden is light. Your yoke is easy. Jesus, I pray that you would send your Holy Spirit here to us. I'm hungry for it. Spirit, come and fill us. We are hungry for you. Come and change us into people who don't make sense to the world that we live in. We want to look like you, Jesus. A Jesus who, in spite of all of what you went through, lived joyfully. We want that, Jesus. We want to live in the fullness of your joy. And we pray this in your name, Lord, longing for your glory to be made large in and through us. Amen.